Well, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 9. This December, I'm in the middle of a Christmas series that I am calling Why He Came. And obviously, this month we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And I want to focus on asking ourselves a question. Okay, He came, but why did He come? Why, in His own words, as we look at times where Jesus speaks for Himself, why does He say He came? When He makes explicit statements like, I came in order to, or I came so that, what does He say are the reasons for His coming? And we're spending 3 weeks looking at this, and we're looking at three basic images in the Gospel of John that Jesus Himself uses to describe why He came. Last week, we looked at this image of bread. Jesus said, I have come to be the bread that satisfies and sustains you all. didn't know where he was from, did you? So bread, and this week we're going to look at this theme of light, that He's come as light, and the next week we'll look at the theme of life, that He came in order to give life to the full. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this theme that Jesus brings up by making statements like this. Here's John 12:46. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Or maybe even more famously, this is John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're going to look at this theme of light today. And light's a very popular Christmas theme, isn't it? I mean, we've been putting up our Christmas lights. My favorite are still the big colored lights, because that's kind of early 80s in my mind. But we've got all these different lights that are going up, the Christmas lights, the house lights. Are they 50s or 60s? What are they? Okay, I mean, for me, they're probably 70s. I think of them as 70s, but I was born in 76, so I don't really remember the 70s. Okay, whatever it is, they're 80s as far as I'm concerned. But this theme of light is something that we're familiar with. We're familiar with the prophecy in Isaiah when he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And of course, we heard this morning about the angels who appear in the dark sky, and they shine their light and their glory out in the fields with the shepherds. And we think about the star that shined light and guided the wise men from the east to the child who is born, who himself is the light of the world. So I want to get us thinking about this theme of light for a second before I read. This theme of light and darkness, and I want to do that by telling you a story that's perfect for Seth and Dee, actually, today. A story that many of you have heard before, but it's a story of mine when I spent some time in New Zealand. About 5 years ago, I went to New Zealand with a buddy for about 10 days, and one day, we were in the Northern Island, of New Zealand, right in the middle of the island, and we went on this tour of something called the Lost World, okay? And here's what happened. We'd rented a car, and we were driving in, you know, it's all kind of sheep country, New Zealand. So we're driving in these rolling hills. We come to this barn kind of place where we're going to start this tour. And there's eight of us and two guides. And first, they suit us up in wetsuits, okay? So you're out in sheep country. It's a nice warm day. And they put you in wetsuit. And you've got your booties on, and then you've got a helmet on, and then you've got these helmet lights that are going to be really important to your day. So then they put you in a van, and you're driving in this just sort of rolling hills. You would never guess what's underneath you as you're driving. And they take you to this grove of trees, and you get out, and we're walking in these trees, and we realize as we get in the middle of this grove that all of a sudden the land just drops off into this huge canyon that's about 100 yards deep and about maybe 300 yards long. This huge, you know, just canyon, and they've got ropes, and so we rappel down these ropes to the base of this canyon. There's a river running at the base of this canyon, so we have lunch down there, and then what we realize is on either side of the canyon, you know, it basically opens into two huge caves, okay, and the river's running from one cave to the other, and what you realize is that in this hill country, there's this huge underground river system, and all these, you know, miles and miles of caves. And so what we do is the 10 of us go upstream deep into this cave, and we leave the light of day. You get about 100 yards into this cave, and, you know, the light starts to disappear, and eventually you're, you know, three quarters of a mile, okay, maybe a mile into this thing. and there is literally no light. Okay, there's absolutely no light. You cannot see the hand in front of your face unless you've got your little helmet light on. So you've got these 10 people, and we're you know, just going upstream. And sometimes this cave is as big as this room. Sometimes it gets as narrow as like what a person can kind of crawl under. Sometimes we're wading in water. Sometimes we're swimming in water. It's pitch black darkness, okay? You're 100 yards under the ground, and you're about a mile in, all right? And the best part of this thing is at one point the cave opens up, gets huge, which you wouldn't know unless you have your light on. And the river gets a little deeper and wider. And someone, you know, I don't know who originally did this stuff, but they created a ladder up the edge of this cave that goes about 50 feet onto a ledge, okay? And what you do is, if you want, and some did, some didn't, you climb up this ladder, you get onto the ledge, and again, you're 100 yards underground, right? And then everybody at the same time turns off their light. And then you step off the ledge, and you just drop 50 feet into cold water in pitch blackness. Awesome! So great. One of, definitely top three greatest natural experiences of my life. Okay? But it has made Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." It's made that statement a little more poignant for me, okay? And since that trip, I've sometimes thought, you know, what would have happened if somehow all 10 lights just malfunctioned? I mean, you're a mile in, and you can't see the hand in front of your face. What are you going to do? Well, that experience for me is a helpful thing to bring up as we think about this theme of light and this theme of darkness. When Jesus says, "I have come so that you may no longer stay in the darkness." You know, light is an image, of course, of truth, right? Light reveals what is there, and that can be really important. Light becomes an image of guidance, right? Pointing us the way. It becomes ultimately an image of freedom and of life. And on the other hand, darkness is a very good image for ignorance, for not knowing really what is going on, and then for blindness and stuckness, right? And ultimately slavery, ultimately a life that is really no life at all. So this morning, we're going to look at this statement of Jesus, and we're going to look at the bright side of the statement. Here's the bright side. "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Jesus is saying, I have come to give light, to give truth, to give guidance, ultimately to give freedom, the freedom that comes from living in the light. But what we're going to see this morning is that there's a dark side to this story about light, okay? And we think of Christmas sometimes as a cozy, warm story, but there's a dark edge to this story. And here's the dark edge to the story. Jesus also says this, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." So on one hand, he comes to give light, but on another hand, the coming of light, there's an inevitable judgment that results from the coming of the light. And we're going to look at that together this morning. So there's a tension that Christ's coming brings. On the one hand, he can say things like this in John 3. He can say, "I haven't come to condemn the world. I've come to save the world. That's why I've come." And yet in the next breath, he can say, "For judgment, I've come into the world." And we're going to look at, how can both those be true? How can he say, "I haven't come to condemn," and yet he can say, "For judgment, I've come into the world"? And we're going to do that this morning by looking at a story in John's gospel that perfectly captures this tension, okay? It's the story of Jesus giving sight to a blind man. It's a story that many of you are familiar with. So we're in John 9. And I'm basically going to read the story. I'm not going to make a ton of comments on it as we go. The story kind of speaks for itself. But let me give you a little intro to the story, okay? Let me tell you what happens in John 8. Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an annual Jewish feast. A lot of people in Jerusalem at the time. And during this feast, there's a ceremony that happens every night of the feast called the Illumination of the Temple. And what it is they have these four massive candelabras, like these 40-foot high, you know, torches, basically, out in the temple courts. And at night, four of the priests climb ladders and light these candelabras, and it illuminates the whole outer temple court area. And it's a reminder to the people of how God guided their ancestors through the wilderness, through that time of wandering in the wilderness by providing that pillar of fire and giving them light. And it's into that situation at that feast, at the lighting of those candelabras, where Jesus makes this really provocative statement. This is chapter 8 when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's claiming something very profound. He's saying, "I am the ultimate truth. I am God's ultimate guidance for his people." And that comment sparks a conversation, actually a very heated debate between him and the people in the temple at that time, that ends at the end of chapter 8 with the people wanting to stone Jesus. Okay? So he speaks light, but what we see is not a cozy scene, but this friction and this tension. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 9. Jesus is now going to heal a blind man during this feast. And before I read it again, let me just say, this story to me functions like a living parable. I mean, it's a true parable, but it's a story that perfectly illustrates the truth of what Jesus has just said in chapter 8. All right, so if you have your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 1. "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth." All right, so we get introduced to this guy, and so easy to pass over that, okay, blind from birth, but let's stop and consider this guy's life. Let's put him at 15 years old, okay? For 15 years, he's probably older than that, but for at least 15 years, this guy has only known darkness. It's the only thing he's ever known. He's never seen the hand in front of his face. And he has lived a life that is different from others, and he's required other people to help him. He's been reduced to begging out in the streets near the temple. He's helpless. He has no freedom. He's a beggar. And Jesus sees this guy. Verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Very interesting first century Jewish assumption, which is basically something along the lines of the prosperity gospel, okay? Which means if you obey, that leads to blessing in your life, and if you disobey, that leads to curse. So this guy's born blind. Obviously, he did something wrong, or since he's been blind since birth, maybe his parents did something wrong. So Jesus, who sinned? Which person sinned that caused this? This guy or his parents? Listen to Jesus' response. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. So he completely eradicates that view of thinking. Life is a little more complicated. Now listen to this answer. "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life." Why was this guy born blind? So that God might do something powerful in his life. And if I'm the guy, I'm thinking, man, did I really have to, you know, spend 15 years in darkness to see God display his power? But Christ is saying, this has happened because God wanted to do something powerful in this man's life. And then he picks up on this theme of light. Verse 4, as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. All right, so without going into the details of how he healed this man, there's the miracle, right? After verse 7, we've got the miracle. A man has known darkness all of his life, and then the one who is the light of the world comes into his life, and he gives him light. And this man can see for the first time. And again, just imagine what this would be like for this man after 15 years of knowing nothing but darkness, being able to see your own hands, and being able to see your friends, being able to see trees and the sky and everything, and knowing that now there's this is life of freedom and guidance and sight available to you, life in a new way. And of course, this man is a perfect parable for what Jesus wants to do with every human being that he encounters, okay? This man has a physical blindness that reveals the spiritual blindness that each of us has, and that Jesus can come and shed light into our spiritual blindness. So there's the miracle. It only takes 7 verses to tell the miracle. Now, we've got another 40 verses almost in this chapter, okay? And the story could end here, but John's going to give us another 40 verses that talk about how when light comes, it doesn't just lead to celebration and rejoicing, it leads to this judgment, this separation, this controversy. And we're going to see a couple different people. We're going to see the crowds, and then we see the religious leaders, and even this man's parents. So let's look at the crowd's response to this giving of sight. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same guy who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like the guy. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the man. I'm the guy. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, well, the man they call Jesus. He made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. So you see the crowd, they're having a hard time believing this giving of sight to a blind man. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Okay, these are the religious leaders of the time. And we're going to see basically 3 interrogations that the Pharisees have. First with the man, and then with his parents, and then they bring the man back in. And let's see what they have to say about this. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Verse 14. And here's where the plot thickens. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Okay? Most of you know the Sabbath was a day of rest. And the Pharisees had come up with a set of rules for all the things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath because that would constitute work. And technically you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath, okay? Because that's working, unless it was a life-threatening danger, and this man, his blindness was not life-threatening. And the other thing you couldn't do, you couldn't knead clay or mud, and Jesus did that. So he's broken the Sabbath in 2 ways. So here comes the first interrogation. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. The man responded, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. But some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous things? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Okay? That's this guy's take on it, which is not the full truth, but it's partial truth. Verse 18. The Jews still didn't believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight, so there's interrogation number 2. Until they sent for the man's parents. Great dialogue between the Pharisees and the parents here. Is this your son? They asked him. Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, his parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Okay? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They want to deflect because they know that there are huge social implications to believing that Jesus is who he said he was. So here comes a third interrogation. Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God. That's like saying swear on the Holy Bible. Okay, tell the truth. We know that this Jesus is a sinner. The man replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Then they ask him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The man replies, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? It's getting a little sassy. Verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, and listen to their assumption, just like the disciples, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? So you're a blind sinner. How dare you try to tell the truth to us who know what truth is? And they threw him out. And essentially, the thing that his parents were afraid of happens to this man, and he's cast out of their fellowship. He's sent out. Verse 35, I think this is my favorite part of the passage. This man's been cast out of the of this group of people. He's wandering the streets. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and he found him. Jesus went and found this man. And now he's going to do something new. He's already given the man physical sight. Now he's going to give this man spiritual sight. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This man's been given physical sight. And now he's given spiritual sight to see who Jesus is, and he worships him. And then we get the conclusion of the parable. Here's now, in that context, where we get Jesus' words. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And that's exactly what has happened in this story. Verse 40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What Jesus is saying when he says, the blind will see and those who see will become blind, he's saying, those who realize that they can't see, that they will be given sight, and those who claim to see, who think they know the truth, those are the ones who are going to become blind. So you see how this tension works in this passage? So there's the passage, and I just want to make a couple comments about it. You can see from a story like this how a person like Jesus can come to save, can come to bring light, and yet can end up bringing judgment. And I want to take us, and if you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 3. And if you don't, I'll put it up here. I'll get out of the way so you can see. This tension where Jesus can say, I've come to save, and yet he'll also say, for judgment I have come. Here's John 3. Some of you are familiar with John 3:16. This is what follows that verse. So God gave, you know, God so loved the world, gave his only Son. And then here's what Jesus says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus was sent not to condemn, but to save. And that's what we see so clearly in this passage. What is Jesus' purpose in this passage? It's to save a blind guy. It's to give sight to a blind man. That's his only purpose. His purpose isn't to condemn anybody in this passage. He is giving sight to a blind person. And yet, Jesus goes on to put it this way. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He says, while I came to save, the one who doesn't believe in me stands condemned because they haven't believed in the one who can come to save. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. These people end up condemning themselves by their response to the giving of light to a blind man. Whether it's the crowds, and the crowds, you look, they can't believe it simply because it's so improbable that a blind man would receive sight. I mean, who's ever actually seen that? And so you see the crowds wrestling with this. You see the man's parents wrestling with it. While they believe that it happened, they have a really hard time actually receiving it, actually accepting it because they're afraid, right? They're afraid of the social implications of what would happen if they embrace what took place in their son's life. And then, of course, the Pharisees, they cannot receive this because they're ultimately, I think, afraid. because this Jesus is breaking all of their sacred cows, like Sabbath and what it means to honor the Sabbath. He's just exploding those. And they're seeing this man who has this wild grace to sinners that goes against everything they've learned in terms of what it means to be God's set apart people. What that means is to remain apart from the people and to keep ourselves pure and holy. And Jesus is breaking all that, and he's threatening their authority. And so they cannot believe in the one who gives light. And so they end up condemning themselves. And so you've got Jesus coming to save and this beautiful act of mercy and salvation on a blind man. And instead of 30 verses of celebration to follow, we have 30 verses of controversy and judgment and separation. It's all about the dual nature of light, because light comes in to shine light in the darkness, but judgment is the inevitable consequence of light, because light forces people finally to make a decision one way or the other. It forces that decision, and that's what Jesus goes on to say in this. Look at this. This is the verdict. Or we could translate that, this is the judgment. It's the word where we get our English word crisis. This is the crisis. This is the crisis that forces people to make a decision. Here it is. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You know, there's a wonderful thing about light. The wonderful thing about light is that it reveals, right? That was the beauty of light when I was in that cave. It revealed what was there, and it showed us the truth, and that helped guide us and protect us and help us from getting lost. The beauty of light is that it reveals. But there's something terrifying about light as well. You know what that is? It reveals, right? Right. Light exposes. Light shines its light on reality. And that's a terrifying thing. I was talking to my roommate this week about this, who will remain nameless, but she was talking about, you know, it's like when you go to, you know, a dance club, you know, and you're there at closing time, and I don't know if you guys do this sort of thing, but you're on the dance floor, and it's all dark. The lights are all out. Maybe they got the strobe light going, and you've got this loud music, and you're feeling it, and you're just like, you're owning it. And when they want to close the place down, what do? They turn on the house lights, right? And you're like, whoa, you know. And the person you're dancing with is all sweaty, and there's mascara coming down. And, you know, you're not exactly the person you thought you were in the dark. And that's the terrifying thing about light, is that it exposes. It tells things the way they actually are. And so it exposes what's in the darkness. And the truth is, the judgment is some people would rather stay in the darkness for fear that their deeds are going to be exposed, because they like what they're able to do in the darkness. And so Jesus comes, and he shines his light. And as I see, I mean, there's two fundamental realities. There's a million things that he shines his light on, but two fundamental realities that he shines his light on. First, who God is. He reveals who God is. This is what Paul says. He says, we have the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God in a way that we never would before, because Christ is God in the flesh. And so as we see him, we see God revealed. We see his holiness revealed. We see a man who is utterly without any trace of evil or sin. And we see a God who has this just this self-emptying humility about him, this desire just to serve. We see a God who has this wild grace, even to the worst of sinners. And we see this God who makes these radical demands on our lives, saying, I want nothing less than everything from you. I want you to let go of controlling your life. I want you to give control over to me. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the other thing that is revealed is who we are. And we see, as we see God's glory in Christ, we also see how far short we fall of God's glory. We see his perfect life, and it exposes our lives that aren't so perfect. It exposes the bitterness inside of us, or our ingratitude, or our lust, or our greed, or our own sense of self-importance, our use of power, our need for control, our hypocrisy. His life reveals our fundamental problems and our fundamental need for the forgiveness of his cross, our fundamental need for his Spirit to be living inside of us to begin to transform our hearts. His light exposes all of that. And for many of us, and for all of us at times, that is not a very comfortable experience. And this is what struck me most about reading this passage this week. In this story, who are the people who are most afraid of the light? Who are the people that are most in darkness? The Pharisees, right? It's not the pagan atheists out there in this story. And that's when I think of Jesus as the light of the world, I think of Christmas, that's what I think. I think there's this dark world out there. There's a world where people don't know Christ. They don't believe in God. They believe in other religions. And what needs to happen is the light of Christ need to be shining in their life. And that's, of course, all very true. But in this story, it's the religious authorities who are farthest from the light. It's those people who actually have some of the light already. I mean, they've got the Old Testament scriptures. They're the chosen people. They already have some of the light, and yet they're the ones who are more than anybody in the darkness. That's a scary thought to me. It's scary that you could be so close to the light, and yet in the end, in your heart, be completely in the darkness. Does that make sense? So when I hear Jesus make a statement like, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, I think ultimately he's not just talking about the sins of the pagan world that we could come up with that we do in the dark, like pornography or fraud or murder or lying or stealing or just flat-out atheism. He's also talking about the darkness of pride or the darkness of self-justification, thinking that we can justify ourselves, the darkness of needing to stay in control of our own lives, the darkness of thinking that we have all the answers already, the darkness of doing all this religious stuff and yet not having a heart that ultimately reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. And so to me, that's the scary part about this passage, is that we can actually have some of the light and yet be so far in the darkness. And in light of that reality, the other thing that struck me was this. What is the most important quality? What's the most important criteria for receiving the light in this passage? I mean, there's a couple, but what do you think? Belief, yeah. I would say humility, ultimately, in this passage. It's a recognition of need. It's a recognition that we need the light. I mean, you've got this blind guy, right? He's lived in darkness all his life. He's had a life that is so much harder than the average life. But he has one distinct advantage over the Pharisees. You know what his advantage is? He's blind. That's his advantage. And he knows it. It's obvious to everyone. He knows he's blind. He knows he's in need. And that puts him in a very receptive place to receive the light. And the Pharisees, for all of their, you know, knowledge and their tradition and their importance and their position in society, they don't recognize their need. They already think they see everything. And that puts them in a very unreceptive place to receive the light. And so this story ends, and I think this is beautiful, with an ignorant, uneducated beggar being way more in the light than these educated, religious, elite people. Pretty amazing story, but also a challenging one. So I want to conclude this morning with just a couple questions for you. Jesus says, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. To me, the key issue is, how are we going to respond to that light? Are we going to recognize our need? Are we going to recognize our constant need and in humility look to the one who can offer us light? Or will we be threatened by that? And will we retreat back into the darkness? Whether the darkness is those obvious sins or it's those more religious sins, what's it going to be? And I think that our call, the call of this passage for us today, at least if you're a Christian here this morning, is to do what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he says, live as children of the light. Okay? We are light in the Lord. Let's walk as children in the light. And what I'm coming to learn is that that's not a decision that we make once in our lives. When we say, you know, I was blind and now I see, I turn to Jesus and I believe the gospel and I've been converted. That's a decision we have to make every day of our lives. Am I going to today walk in the light, or am I going to stay in the darkness? So I have two questions for you to consider this week. Something you have to do every day. First is this. Will we consistently put ourselves in the path of Jesus' light? Will we consistently expose ourselves to his light? And there's a bunch of ways we can do that. I'm primarily thinking of this way, that we have his life and his teachings in this book. This is the word that guides us. This is the lamp unto our feet. Will we consistently open it and discover how Jesus shines his light on various things, what he thinks about various things, whether it's what he thinks about money, whether it's what he thinks about sex, whether it's what he thinks about marriage, whether it's what he thinks about anxiety and stress, or what he says about the darkness in each one of our hearts, whether it's what he says about where true greatness is found, any of those things, are we going to consistently put ourselves in the path of that light? And as I talk to Christians and I hear from them about putting themselves in the path of that light, I get two responses in terms of why we don't do that more often. The first response is this, and it kind of sounds like the Pharisees, and I fall into it too. It's, you know, we kind of already know what this says. Why don't I read it more? I know what it says. I mean, I grew up in church. I've been a Christian a long time. I already know what this says. I already see, so I don't need to keep, you know, exposing myself to this. I've already got it down. That's one response. The other response that I hear is, I know, essentially, whether they'd say it or not, it's, I know that this is going to say some things that I don't want to hear. And so I'm just not going to read it. I know that that's going to be a painful thing, because I know what he thinks about some of these things that I just mentioned, and I know the way I live my life, and that's kind of painful, and that's uncomfortable, and honestly, I'd rather be comfortable. And so I'm not going to do that. But we constantly, not just once in our life, but every day, need to be people who are walking in the light. That means a constant transforming, a renewing of our minds so that we expose ourselves to the light. So that's the first question, is will you consistently put yourself in the path of the light? And then the last question is this. Will we actively step out of the darkness and into the light? Each day of our lives, will we be threatened by it, or will we actively have the humility and then the courage to step out of darkness and into light? And I want to give you these verses. This is one I mentioned a second ago. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And then this well-known passage from 1 John. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And then this is the part I want to focus on. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's saying a life with Christ is a life of freedom and forgiveness. We have total forgiveness. And what that allows us to do is to constantly confess the darkness that's in us. We don't have to pretend to always be in the light. We can say, yeah, I've got these things in my life and they're darkness, but the way I'm going to deal with them is constantly, day to day, I'm going to confess them. I'm going to bring them out into God's light and say, this is where I'm at and this is what I'm doing. And we experience freedom and grace, and that's how we walk in the light. Now, Martin Luther has a great quote where he begins his 95 Theses, Martin Luther, the great reformer. He puts it this way. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of the believer should be repentance. I like that. This idea that our life from start to finish is a constant turning from darkness, turning from these deeds, whether it's our selfishness, our pride, all of these things, and confessing them and having the humility and the courage to do that, knowing that we've got forgiveness, and then turning from them and walking in the light. And we have to do that 1,000 times throughout our lives. So let me, one example. Okay, maybe it's for you, you know, this holiday season, maybe you struggle with jealousy, all right? Maybe you struggle with the comparison game. And my wife and I have been going to a lot of parties. I think, you know, holidays are times where you do that. Everybody's dressed nicely. You're seeing where people's lives are at, and you're seeing people and their kids and you know, just everything. And it's so easy to kind of be measuring yourself by everyone else. And so what I think this means is to walk in the light is to, you know, every day as you're going to that party, whatever, you know, whatever it is, it's just saying, okay, Lord, this is the darkness that's in me. It's vanity. I want to live up to how good these people's lives are, how good their clothes are, how good, you know, whatever their kids are. I want to live up to that. And I'm seeking my identity in that. And I'm going to confess that. And I want to just walk into your light. I want to remind myself of your truth, that my identity is in you and your just love of me, and that that is where I find all my worth and all my confidence, and I don't have to live in this place. And doing that every day, and you're going to have to do it the next day and the next day. And I think it also means bringing someone that you trust alongside and bringing these things out into the light and say, you know what? I struggle with this stuff. I get so insecure. When I go to this place or I see these people, and I want you to know that. I want you to pray for me in that. It's not just bringing it out into the light of God, but it's into the light of community with someone that we trust. That is what I think we're called to do, is walk constantly as children who walk in the light. So let me leave you with that. This week, ask yourself this question. How am I being called to walk in the light? Whether it's opening his word and reading about the light, whether it's confession to God, whether it's even bringing someone else into some of the darkness that we struggle with. How am I being called to walk in the light? And we get to celebrate this week the one who says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our light, to reveal who you are, to reveal who we are, and to reveal the way forward, the way that we can have peace with you, and the way we can have eternal life with you. And so we want to be people who walk in the light, who can say with humility, search us, know our hearts, know our anxious thoughts, see what's offensive in us, and then lead us into your everlasting way. Guide us into the light. Give us the humility and the courage to do that, even this week as we go about this holiday season. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.